As always, it's a joy to be able to bring the good news of Jesus to you. The text that we're going to consider this morning is the gospel lesson, and it comes to us from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. I'm not going to have you rise for its reading this morning. Rather, I'm going to do something a little different. Typically, what I do is called textual preaching, and that's where we take a text and I basically uncover the theme, what the text is trying to drive at, and then I base my sermon on that theme. But what I'm going to do this morning is more what's called expository. And so I'm going to take the text bit by bit and then comment as we go along. And so I'm not going to have you rise for its reading this morning. But a quick, kind of introduction to the text. It is Mark's account of the baptism and temptation of Jesus, and it's quite a bit different from the other gospels' accounts that are much more full of detail, especially concerning, the interaction between the devil and Jesus. This one is always, it seemed to me, kind of sparse. It has none of that interaction. And I've actually never preached on it as a result. I've always chosen the other text, thinking that this one was sort of skimpy. But then decided, I've never preached on this, the Markan account. I might give it a shot. My mind was blown about all that really is here in this text. So I hope that you will get as much from it as I did. Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 9, and if you want to take a look at the text, it can be found on page 836 in the Pew Bible. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now understand, and if you've been, listening in the sermons over time, hopefully you realize what Jesus is actually doing here and why he has to be baptized at all. And that's because he is basically kind of reliving the history of his people, okay? Remember that going all the way back to Abraham, Abraham was called to follow God, and God was going to take him to a land where he would then have offspring as numerous as the stars in the heavens, remember? And so he led him to an area where he settled called Canaan. And that's where, he had Isaac, and then there's Jacob and all the sons and the 12 tribes, and God is keeping his promise. The people of God, the Jews, were born, and Canaan is their home. Well, a famine came across the land, if you remember. 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. Joseph was able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream. Okay, you remember these stories when you were a kid? And what happened was that all the Jews in Canaan, all of Abraham's descendants, went down into Egypt so that they could get food because they were starving. And once they got food, they hung around because, hey, it was comfortable down there. So we're just going to hang around here. They didn't go back to the land that God had given them. They hung around where it was cushy. Well, Joseph died. And Pharaoh's come and go. And the Pharaoh arose, the scripture says, who did not remember Joseph, who did not know him or care about him. And so he saw all these Jews in Egypt as a threat and made them slaves. And so now the Jews are slaves in Egypt. Okay, so they went from Canaan into Egypt. Well, What happened with Jesus? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Canaan, okay? And do you remember what happened when Herod was after him? Where did his parents flee to? To Egypt, okay? And so Jesus, in his life, went from Canaan down to Egypt. Then the people of God are called out of Egypt, okay? And they, by Moses, they're on their way out of Egypt, but there's a Red Sea in the way. And so as they cross the Red Sea by the power of God, the Bible refers to this many, many times as their baptism. So they're called out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, okay, and baptized. And so now Jesus, when his parents find out that Herod's no longer a threat, they don't stay in Egypt where it's cushy. They go back to their homeland where they're supposed to be. They're obedient to God. And they head back to Canaan, okay? And now it's time for him to be baptized, just as the Israelites were baptized in the Red Sea. He's coming to be baptized in the Jordan because his life is playing out the life of the Jews. Why? Because he is becoming his people. Because eventually he's going to take on their sin. And he has to live the perfect life in their stead. And that's what he's doing. He's being completely obedient. Through all the things that God asked his people to do, and they failed, Jesus is going through the whole life of the Jews and completing every task in perfect order, in perfect obedience. And now Jesus is being baptized. If you remember when John asks him, why are you doing this? I should be baptizing you. Jesus' remark is, so that we can fulfill all righteousness. And so this has to be done by Jesus, okay, this baptism. And when it says he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, what I want to point out here is in the Greek, instead of on, the Greek uses the word eis, which means really in or into. And so maybe a better translation here would be that the heavens opened up and the Spirit descended into Jesus. This is like, you know, being possessed. The Spirit of God descended into Jesus, indwelling Jesus. Not just kind of floated upon him, but descended into him. And then the Spirit immediately drove him out, it says, into the wilderness. And that is appropriate language because the language there in the Greek is eboli. It means to drive or even to thrust, okay, to cast out. He was cast into the desert, okay, thrown into the desert by the Spirit. Well, this had to happen too, because where did the Jews go after their baptism in the Red Sea? Immediately into the desert, okay? And if they had been obedient to God, that trip, even though there were maybe 900,000 Jews that left Egypt, it's only an 11-day trip for a single man and a donkey to go from where they were in Egypt to Israel, okay, to the land of Canaan. 11-day trip. For 900,000, they could have done it in 40 days. Well, Jesus is going to be obedient for 40 days, okay? And that's why the 40 here. Instead, it took them 40 years because they were disobedient and they continued to whine and carry on and were never happy with anything. So Jesus is now cast out into the desert for 40 days, into the wilderness. And it says that he was going to be tempted by Satan. And we're very familiar with those stories, okay? He's going to be tempted by Satan. But here's what really struck me as different. and he was with the wild animals. That seems like it's something that you could just bypass. Oh, he was with the wild animals. Interesting. Okay. But it's in there for a reason. And so curiosity just, you know, gets the better of me sometimes, and I just have to figure it out. Why in the world would Mark make sure that he put this? Is it because this was one of the first temptations that Jesus had to deal with? I mean, lions and tigers and bears, you know, in the wilderness. By the way, I checked it out. There are lions and bears in first century desert, okay? And cheetahs, but I couldn't find any evidence of tigers, okay? So lions and cheetahs and bears, right? Oh my, right. Plenty of snakes, all kinds of other dangerous things. Okay, but is that what Mark, is this why Mark's bringing it up? I'm not sure. Now, and it may very well be that he just wanted to say, hey, there's really scary animals out there. He was out there all alone. That maybe that's the extent of it. But I want to suggest something to you. And there are sometimes when I do my little musing that I want to share it with you because maybe, you know, it'll open your mind to think in different ways. But remember, what's coming out of my mouth right now is not necessarily scripture. If it helps you, hallelujah, use it. If not, you know, let's pretend I didn't even say it. Just, okay. But here it is, okay. Creation. God's creation that he saw was good was destroyed by sin. And his entire intent is to recreate creation. All of creation, rocks and stones and the water, the planets, the stars, all of it is part of the new heavens and new earth that have been tainted by sin. Paul tells us that all creation yearns and groans in anticipation of its final redemption. Now, the devil and the demons knew exactly who Jesus was when he came on the scene. Mark makes real positive, certain, it makes us really positive and certain that that's the case. Every time he's around a demon, they're saying, "We know who you are." And the devil sure knew who he was. Would it surprise you that the animals knew who he was? Would it? Wouldn't surprise me in the least that the wild animals, and he calls them wild animals because why? Because they didn't used to be wild. They're animals that have been affected by sin. He's out in the desert. He's not in the Garden of Eden anymore. He's in the desert. God didn't create the dry, crusty ground. It became that way because of sin. And he didn't create the wild animals. They became wild because of sin. And now the Redeemer has just stepped into their midst. It wouldn't surprise me at all that they knew exactly who he was and that they shuddered and rejoiced at the fact that he was there. Remember, the demons knew who he was. Satan knew who he was. You find this hard to believe that that animals could figure this out? Do you remember? Who remembers the story of, Balaam and his donkey? Yes. Balaam. You know, he was a prophet for hire. And he was going to go sell his prophecy to a king in regard to Israel. And God didn't want him doing it. And so he sent his angel to stand in the pathway of the donkey as Balaam's riding his donkey along. And the donkey stops and refused to go any further. And he starts whipping his donkey. Okay? And the donkey wouldn't do it. He was not going to go near that angel. And finally, he continues to whip him, and the donkey just lays down. And he's beating the donkey mercilessly. And finally, the angel gives the donkey the power of speech. And he says, why are you doing this to me? Don't you know me? Have I ever acted like this before? And Balaam amazingly doesn't say, oh my gosh, you're speaking. He answers him. And he goes, you know what? No, you've never acted like this before. What has you acting like this? And then the Lord gives Balaam the ability to see. He opens his eyes. And now he, for the first time, sees the angel of the Lord. But the donkey could see what Balaam couldn't. It wouldn't surprise me at all that the animals knew exactly who Jesus was. And this is their opportunity to know that their Redeemer had showed up. People ask me all the time, do you think there's going to be animals in the world to come? I'm like, duh, of course. He made them the first time. His whole point is recreating everything that he's done. Of course they'll be there. So the next thing it says is that the angels were ministering to him. Okay? The angels were ministering to him. We don't know exactly what they were doing. Were they talking with him? Were they, somehow soothing his discomfort? We don't know. Angels ministering to him. What we do know is this, that the Bible tells us in Hebrews that angels are ministers to all of those who trust in God, to all of those who are being saved. The angels are ministers to. That means the angels minister to you and to me. But we go along unaware, don't we? How many of you can say, definitely, I've had an encounter with an angel, and angels definitely minister to us? A couple of people, okay? And I believe you wholeheartedly, okay? But the rest of us, no. The truth is, if you had come up to me and told me the story of seeing an angel, I'd probably be skeptical, because we are. I think there's a problem with that. Now, at the same time, I've been in religious groups where that's the common thing, and you kind of got to outdo the next story, and then it gets to be a little weird. But we have to find the balance of truth in here someplace and not reject God's intervention, angelic intervention, just like that, because it's hard to believe. And realize that God indeed does intervene in our lives with angels. Here's a question for you, and I bet you almost all of you raise your hand. How many have dealt with the devil on some occasion? Huh? We all believe that, but we don't want to believe that good angels have intervened. How many of you know Helen Taylor? She's in her 90s, she comes to our first service, got this gorgeous German accent. She told me a story. This is a couple of years ago. She was out on a walk, and she came to a stop sign, and she was with a friend of hers, an older lady friend who she was walking with. And she slipped and fell, and she was flat on her back. And the woman that was with her couldn't lift her up. And she said, no, somebody has to come and pick me up. I can't get up. And right as she says this, a man comes up, and he looks at her, and he goes, I'm here to pick you up. And she says, are you strong enough? And he said, "Oh, yeah." And she said, "He picked me up like I am nothing." And I turned, and he wasn't there. Whoa. Don't be too quick to dismiss these things. Jesus was ministered to by angels. And the only difference, I think, between his experience and ours is that he had open eyes to see them, because he believes. He trusts his Father. He knows the Word, and he's looking for them. I think that's the only difference. Now, after John was arrested, it says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." One of the things that has always kind of disturbed me about our misunderstanding is this gospel idea. If I said to you, "What is the gospel?" You know what a lot of people would tell me? "Believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." That is not the gospel, okay? That's almost turning what God, you know, wants as our response to the gospel to be, turning it into law. You have to do this in order to be saved. That makes me having to do something. The gospel is the good news that makes me want him. Everywhere in the scriptures, when it's talking about Jesus going and preaching the gospel, he says, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus just showed up in the desert with the wild animals and the demons and Satan himself. They got to hear the message first. Wild animals and demons. The kingdom of God has shown up. I'm here to cast the devil out. I'm here to rule and reign so that people don't live in fear anymore. People are not living in shame anymore because of their sin and their fallenness. They're not living in fear of death because I'm going to defeat death and the devil. And this is the message that he brought. This is the good news that Jesus has shown up and he rules and reigns over our lives. And if we would understand and believe this, we would not be worried about half the things we are worried about. But instead, we forget and we disbelieve that he's in charge and that he's promised that he's going to take care of all things and make all things work together for the good. We continue to disbelieve it. And even though he sends angels, we have blinded eyes to see them. But do you understand that what Jesus had at his disposal during his temptation is nothing more than what we are given? What did he have? Well, first of all, we know that he had the Word of God. He was armed with the Word of God. We know that from the other gospel accounts, which have the conversations that he had with the devil. And what did he use to defend himself against the devil's fiery darts? Scripture. Our scriptures. Nothing that he said came from anywhere other than our very own scriptures, most of it in Deuteronomy. We have his word. Jesus had the word. We have the word. Well, Jesus had angels. Guess what? We have angels. We're told that in scripture. Psalm 91 says, "Everybody who seeks their rest in the Lord He will give his angels charge over you and protect you. We are given the angels. We have his word. We're given the angels. And guess what? We're possessed by the same Holy Spirit that possessed Jesus. The same Holy Spirit comes into us in our baptism and compels us to faith and to trust in God. That's his ultimate goal, is to constantly point us to Jesus and point us to faith in him and to trust in him. What is Jesus after? You know, people have gotten it so wrong, and Christians included. And this is why we have this great divide in our country. Because the Christians want to say, well, Jesus is the one true God, and he said that if you don't believe in him, you're going to hell. And then the other people are saying, don't tell me what I have to do. And so this is what we have. But what did Jesus really come to say? Stop worrying, because the King is here. Stop feeling ashamed and stop feeling guilt and shame because of your sin. I'm here to get rid of it once and for all. It's a message of good news. And yet we have turned it into something that it's not, and then the world rejects it out of hand because of the way that we presented it. If we told the people what Jesus is really all about, don't you know that they would want to come and hear it in droves? Jesus came to tell us how much he loves us, that he wants to save us. He tells us quite plainly, didn't come to condemn the world. It's condemned already. I came to save it. Hear and believe the gospel, the good news that I'm here. The King is here. And he rules and reigns over the earth, and his intention is to recreate it all. Every rock, every moon, every planet, every star, every animal, and every human being. We're all to be resurrected, and those who believe into everlasting life in the world to come.